from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
The Lord said, "Woe to you, who build the memorials of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Consequently, you bear witness and give consent to the deeds of their ancestors, for they killed them and you do the building. Therefore, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, some of them they will kill and persecute, in order that this generation might be charged with the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who died between the altar and the temple building. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be charged with their blood.' Woe to you, scholars of the law! You have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you stopped those trying to enter." When Jesus left, the scribes and the Pharisees began to act with hostility toward him and to interrogate him about many things, for they were plotting to catch him at something he might say. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today in the Gospel we finish a long diatribe Jesus pronounces against the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. He was absolutely right. They were whitewashed sepulchres. They were doing everything for show. They thought that they were justified by their own actions, that they were great people because they kept their end of the covenant down to its meticulous hyper-interpretation. The human laws that they had made to surround the covenant so that they wouldn't even come close to breaking the covenant, that they thought that they were following faithfully and perfectly. But as Jesus would say elsewhere, they were straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They were doing all of these things but neglecting the weightier things of the law. That in the outside everything seemed to be fine and religious, but in the inside, what were they doing? They were precisely plotting to murder Jesus because he didn't fit in to their own boxes. That's why Jesus began today saying, "Woe to you who build the memorials of the prophets whom your fathers killed." They're given all of this honor to the great prophets that God had sent, but when a prophet or something, someone far greater than a prophet, with a wisdom greater than Solomon, with a message of conversion greater than Jonah, was before them, they were plotting to murder him. And that's why he would say, "You will be charged with the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world. Because what you're planning to do to me is even worse than what Cain did to Abel. Even worse than what the ancestors did to all the other prophets." Jesus would give that great parable of the tenant farmers who would stone and kill the various prophets, and then finally when the son was sent, they said, "This is the heir, let us kill him," in a pre-echo of what would resonate in Pontius Pilate's courtyard when they said, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." This is a really important point always for those of us who are religious, to not just look at what we are doing, but also to look at whether we are really doing the most important stuff of all. So many of us can keep an orarium, for example, but then the question is, will we really be charitable to a stranger? Will we recognize Christ in disguise when he comes? Yes, we might be praying with devotion and fervor every word of the Liturgy of the Hours, but are we using that same communication faculty to gossip behind somebody's back or to rip somebody apart face to face? It's a perpetual temptation to see, are we doing the weightier things of the law? Are the foundations set even though the facade looks great? St. Paul was battling, frankly, against the same enemy, what we would call Judaizing Christians. The Christians who were sort of formed in this scribal and Pharisaical mentality that said that what's most important are our own deeds. You know, over the course of these last couple of days, I have been doing a lot of research on Nostra Aetate, that document of the Second Vatican Council on relations with other religions. But the whole prehistory of that document was that it was going to be a decree about the Jews. So even though there are really only five big paragraph sections there, the main one is paragraph 4 about the Jews. And as part of the research that I've been doing, I've been looking at everything from the history of the Jews and the way they look at Nostra Aetate. And one of the things that was very interesting is there was an article about how Christians and Jews look at the covenant differently. That when we look at the covenant, we look at a succession of covenants. The covenant that God made essentially with Adam, with Noah, the covenant he made with Abraham, the covenant he made with Moses, the covenant he made with David. And we see in an essence a succession of covenants. They just see one big covenant that was reiterated in all these times. Fair enough. What they also said is when Christians look at the covenant, we look at the covenant as fundamentally God's work, as an asymmetry, that there is this family bond we enter into, something far greater than a contract, but that there are disparate parties. We look at it as basically God's offer to us who don't really meet him at that level, but nevertheless God lifts us up to meet him at that level. Whereas the Jews, they said, look at it as a covenant basically between two equal parties. Very interesting, actually, because that gets to some of these very same problems here. When we as Christians, in order to understand today's first reading, look at the covenant, we recognize that it's fundamentally God's unbelievable grace that he offers us this, despite all that we've done, despite all our weaknesses and everything else, whereas the Jews think that they're fundamentally an equal party. And so that's where the idea can come that they can obsess about their own actions rather than about God's action, to which we say fiat. So there's a concentration much more on what they're doing rather than what God is doing. And that's the starting point from which everything else starts to turn for the worse. This is one of the most important passages in the history of Christianity because of the way Martin Luther misinterpreted it and led to the Great Western Schism. He says here in Romans 3:28, we consider that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And when Martin Luther looked at Catholicism at the time, mistakenly, he thought that we were basically Pharisaical, that we were focused fundamentally on our being saved by our good deeds. And you could always find somebody who really wasn't walking the walk, somebody who actually thought that. You can find everything in a church, the motto of which is, "Here comes everybody." But that was never the church's understanding. We never believed that we were saved by our deeds. We always believed that we were saved by God. And that's why it says a little bit earlier, they are justified freely by his grace. We are justified by grace, God's unmerited gift. And grace, of course, is our participation as creatures in God's own divine life, saved by God's own life in which we share by his opening up the door for us to do so. Well, then, what's the relationship between faith, grace, and deeds? The grace of faith that God gives us is supposed to be transformative and performative, as Pope Benedict would say in Spe Salvi. God's action in our life is supposed to change us. In essence, it's supposed to divinize us. It's supposed to help us become true children of God, living as children of the light. And if we really receive God's grace with faith, then that transformation shows itself in deeds. St. Paul would write in his letter to the Galatians, faith working through love. Faith is always operative. It's never just an intellectual act. It's an act that penetrates our being so much that we begin, like Christ's mystical body, to act in concert and communion in tandem with Christ in the middle of the world. It's the second aspect of faith and works. That we're not saved by faith, we are judged by faith. We're not saved by works of the law. We are judged by works. We're judged by our deeds. Because if our faith is real, it will come to our deeds. This is what Jesus himself indicates in Matthew 25. I was hungry and you fed me, or you stiffed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, or you told me to get a job. I was naked and you clothed me, or you gawked at me in porn. I was a stranger and you welcomed me, or you asked what color card I was carrying. I was in prison and you visited me, or you said that I deserved to die and, or at least be locked away and throw away the key. I was sick and you cared for me, or you didn't even care that I couldn't go to the hospital because I didn't have health care. We will be judged by our deeds, though we're saved by grace received in faith. For us to capture that clearly can not only guide us appropriately in life, but can help us in our conversations with our Protestant brothers and sisters, who some of the times are still infected with Martin Luther's misinterpretation of what Catholic teaching really is. Somebody who absolutely grasped this was the great saint that we celebrate today, Saint Teresa of Jesus. Saint Teresa was one who from the beginning was captivated by God. She didn't want to build memorials to the prophets so that she could just execute people. She wanted those memorials of the prophets in order to take her to the internal memory, to the one who is remembered in the message that the prophets gave. One of my favorite stories in hagiography is what happened to her when she was 7 and her younger brother Rodrigo was five. They were in the backyard. They had built a little hermitage where they would go and they'd pray in their own way as kids. But Rodrigo looked up to his big sister, who was 29% older than he was, and so therefore the font of all wisdom. And as they were just basically going into a proto-ecstasy, saying, siempre, por siempre, siempre, por siempre, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, Rodrigo asked, how do we live forever and ever and ever? Well, we got to go to heaven. How can we get to heaven fastest? To get to heaven fastest, we've got to become a saint. Well, how do we become a saint fastest? We've got to become a martyr. How do we become a martyr? We've got to be killed by the Moors. Where do we get killed by the Moors? We have to go to Morocco. We have to go to Africa. How do we go to Africa? It's in that direction. Vamos! Let's get moving. And so off they went, walking from Avila to Morocco. Now we can forgive the 5 and the 7-year-olds. Lack of knowledge of geography, that they'd have a need for a bridge over the Mediterranean Sea. But nevertheless, we can approve of that great eschatological hunger, something for us in the year of consecrated life that we should all be living, as they wanted to get to heaven as quickly as possible. So great was that great hope, as Benedict would call it, that was effervescently coming through their heart. And as they had passed the famous Roman bridge, the Afata, leaving out of Avila, they saw their uncle, Francisco, and Francisco was coming in from a hunt on a horse, and he asked, where are you going? They said, we are going to Morocco to die by the Moors so that we can go to heaven and live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Francisco said, that is a beautiful desire. Why don't you hop on my horse and we can get there faster? So they did, and he took them home. But that great hunger for heaven that St. Teresa had, she had been captivated by the grace of God, by the love of God, And she was responding with real faith. And that faith translated immediately into courageous deeds. They had been reading all the stories of the martyrs. They knew the sufferings of the martyrs. But yet, that didn't frighten them. Because of the power of God's grace working through someone with faith. So she entered the convent when she was 20 after her mom had died. She suffered a little bit. Her father didn't want her to go there. And she, again, with that desire for God, was able to surpass those obstacles. But she was unaware for another obstacle that would meet her once she was in the convent. It was a very lax place. Very secularized, the convent of the Annunciation there in Avila. Several of the sisters had suites of rooms. They had servants. They had pets. Eventually, St. Teresa started to succumb to this worldliness that had invaded the convent. All of these basically stratospheres of nobility that were contrary to the type of humility that ought to have been found there. And so Teresa started to give in, even though by this point she had gotten to, in her prayer, what she would later call the fifth mansion of the prayer of union. It was being squandered by her worldliness. She started to become a principal entertainer. She would always be the one who would go to the parlor and just sit and joke and laugh with friends, with family, with strangers, for hours on end. She was forsaking her time of prayer. And almost for 17 years, this had happened to her, that she had lost her sense. She had lost that first love. She had lost that hunger. Her faith really wasn't translating into the types of deeds of love for God and for others that faith is supposed to be manifested in. Where did it all start? She told us very clearly in her Vida, in her autobiography. She said it was because of a series of priests who had come to the convent of the Annunciation, who, when she had gone to see them for confession and direction, were very light on venial sin. She said that they treated venial sins as no sins at all, and treated mortal sins as if they were just venial. She said, it did incredible damage to me. I started to just overlook these things as these habits started to grow that were not leading me toward the Lord, but leading me away. Because once we deliberately consent to a venial sin, we're not on the path of pleasing God. We're walking away from the Lord. Small little steps, not major steps like mortal sin, but it's taking us away from a real life of faith, away from that font of grace. And eventually a Dominican came who she said was very learned, and in a conversation enlightened her of the mistake that had been made. Soon thereafter she read St. Augustine's Confessions, and she saw his conversion and the honesty of it all. It really helped her, and it was at the age of 39, after she had been in the convent for 19 years, when it all shifted, and she began to seek again heaven forever and ever and ever, and to recognize that we can, in a sense, meet the God of heaven right here, that his kingdom can come, that we can receive it in embryo, and it can continue to grow in us. That kingdom can expand such that when we die, death will be nothing other than a change of address, because we're already living in that relationship. What a beautiful lesson it is for all of us, whether we're 39 or 29 or 49 or older, that the Lord himself wants to give us that grace to ask for what St. Teresa did when she was 39, the grace of a profound conversion, so that those initial desires, the fire of that ardor of love for God in response to the bonfire of his own love for us, begins to become operative. That is the real life of Christian faith. And where does that overflow? It overflows into what we call faith in action, which is prayer. When we really act on what we believe, we grasp that in our presence is God. Not something holy. God, the creator of the world, the savior of the human race, the one through whom all things were made, and all things were even more wondrously remade. They were in the presence of the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, the one whom the angels, the shepherds, the magi adored, the one who grew up in Nazareth, the one who preached, who walked on water, who healed countless lame and blind and lepers, the one who cast out demons, the one who gave us his body and blood in the Last Supper, gave us his body and blood from the cross, rose from the dead, is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is here. The greatest of all God's grace, seeking to enter into communion with us, so to transform us, so that we, as St. Teresa famously said, can become him. Christ has no body on earth now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. No eyes with which to look to the world, no ears to listen mercifully, no hands to do good. Teresa took this seriously from her conversion at 39. It was no longer just a part of the day. It was just no longer a good routine that she popped into the chapel every once in a while to do the work of prayer, as if this was something redounding to her own virtue. She came to meet him and to allow him to take her step by step in every room of that divine mansion, in such a way that she could become a hostess, as a doctor of the church, for the rest of us to describe the interior architectural plans of the way that the Lord seeks to make his abode in the soul. How St. Teresa defined friendship, defined prayer, she defined it precisely as a real friendship with the Lord, an amicitia quaedam, a certain type of friendship, which the Lord Jesus said, I have come not to call you servants, but friends, because I have revealed to you everything I have heard from my Father. Jesus comes in total self-revelation, revelation of God in prayer, so that we might be able to meet him at the level of friendship. This new and eternal covenant that the Lord himself has established in the blood of his Son, it's a covenant of friendship. We don't deserve it. It is asymmetric. But it's a friendship nevertheless. And the real life of Christian faith is when we respond to this offer of friendship with all that we've got. St. Teresa of Avila did. And how much glory she gave the Lord by her fiat, by her response. The same grace that the Lord gave her is extended to us. It may take different forms, but the same grace is extended to us, that grace of friendship with God, grace of real holiness, the grace of a horror for sin, even the smallest, out of an incredible burning love to have every part and every choice united with him who loves us, so that it can be maximally pleasing to the friend whom we love, who wishes to take us from this foretaste of the eternal banquet on the altar to the eternal wedding banquet, where with St. Teresa, the Blessed Virgin, St. Joseph, whom St. Teresa loved so much, and all the saints, we might rejoice and live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We are saved by grace, working through faith, leading to deeds of love. May God so transform us that his love in us might transform the world. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.